But we're in John. We're in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 9. So we have regressed. We are now doing, on average, less than a chapter a week, but that's okay. And we're just going to jump right into it. John chapter 9, starting verse 1, says, "As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind since birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, 'Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins or his parents?'" It's an interesting question. And of course, like John loves to do for some reason, or whoever decided where the chapters go, they love to put all these big, easy, simple, obvious questions at the beginning of each chapter, it feels like. And this one, another softball down the middle. Why is there suffering in the world? Right? That's basically what they're asking here. Why was this man born blind? And the common belief at that time in Judaism was that most personal suffering was a result of somebody's sin. Okay? Especially physical afflictions. Especially ones that were kind of there since birth. There was kind of this understanding or this just kind of default belief that must have been a result of your sin, and God was judging you. You had consequences for your sin or your parents' sin, because in the Jewish tradition, and it's true, but they really had a much more firm grasp on it, or appreciation for the reality that sin can be generational, right? So the disciples, with this perspective, they see this blind man, and they ask Jesus a question: why was this man blind? But they give their two answers that they think are possible. It was either this dude or it was his parents that messed up, and that was the result of the sin or of this blindness. And then, as I mentioned before, this question is one we still ask today. Why is there suffering? Why do bad things happen? And this is a big topic for 11 a.m. on a weekend. There are countless books. There are religion, one of the primary questions that religion seeks to answer is this question: why is there suffering? There are people and studies in universities that are solely dedicated to looking at this question and seeking answers to it. And I would be foolish to say we can answer this question in just a couple of minutes this morning to look at this, but we're going to do it anyway. So we're going to take the next couple of minutes and answer this question, or at least look at some answers to this question. And I think, at least for me, in the abstract, that is, in the big picture, the Bible offers us some pretty straightforward answers to this. In the theology of why is suffering, I think there are some foundational truths that we can grab and we can understand this morning. And so we start with just kind of this general concept, and then we'll build out from there. So we have God, right? There is, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, if we go all the way back, right? You have God. And what do we know about God? We know that from Scripture, that God, all goodness in existence is contained in God, right? He doesn't just love us, he is love. He doesn't just tell us the truth. He is the truth. He is life. All of these things, beauty, anything good in existence is in God. Scripture says, James, he says, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Literally, everything good is found in God. So that is, and that's not a, you know, I don't think that's an earth-shattering thought to everybody, but it's important that we understand that, because it helps us understand how this all works, or gives us some boundaries to work within. So you have God, who has all goodness contained within him, all beauty, all love, all order, all those things. And he, in his wisdom, in his desire, he decides he's going to do creation, right? He's going to create man and earth and the whole thing. And he wants with man a unique relationship, different than all other creation, one that included a two-way relationship, in that he wanted it to include elements of faith and love and blessing and trust and obedience. He wanted a deep, meaningful connection and relationship with man. But you can't have those things without choice. Does that make sense? You can't say that somebody is being faithful to you if you have them chained to the wall in your basement. If they don't have a choice whether they're there or not, right? That's not faithfulness. That's imprisonment. It's different. And so God wanted this relationship with us to have certain dynamics, and so he had to introduce choice to us. And so in the garden, he creates choice in a brilliant way with the tree, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all know the story. And we talked about this before. But it's foundational for this issue of suffering. It was a way that God could give Adam and Eve a choice between God and not God, right? So he puts this tree here, and he puts a standard on it: don't touch it, right? And there's a lot of talk in tradition and stuff about the tree and what fruit was it and what was it that happened when they ate the fruit that caused all of this evil. Why was it there? And the way I look at it, it's kind of straightforward. If you really embrace the reality that if all good is in God, and he's giving the whole purpose of the tree is to just give them a choice, right? To either serve and connect and receive from God, or serve and connect and receive from not God. And you eat the apple, well, what are you getting when you get not God? Everything that's not good, because all the good stuff's over here, right? And so in this choice, they are only opening themselves up, only receiving not God, which is not good, which is evil, which is suffering, right? So this is the brilliance of the wisdom of the tree that God, the system God created initially, was that he gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose to serve God without them having to experience what it's like to not be with God. He gave them one option for evil, and every other thing in their world was good and available to them. And we know what happened, right? They ate the apple. I often wonder if what it's going to be like for Adam and Eve in heaven, like when we all get there, you know, or like it's going to have to take a revelation from God for all of us to not just kind of like always be like giving them the side eye for our lives, right? I'm sure the Lord will work that out in our hearts once we get there. So anyway, we have this. So that's how things start. Adam and Eve eat the apple. Sin enters the world. It's released in the world, and now we have to deal with the results of the fall. And it's the fall that unleashes suffering into the world. There wasn't suffering before the fall. And so we see in the fall, I think you can break it down, where sin is released and our suffering kind of happens because of sin on multiple levels. And this is where we're kind of narrowing down on where suffering comes from. So we have some suffering that happens in the world and in our lives that is a result of the fall itself, of the fact that, and sometimes we don't really think about this, it wasn't just Adam sinned and Adam was kicked out of the garden. The fall was more than just a geographic change for our great 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 million great grandpappies, right? It was when sin entered the world, everything was corrupted at that moment. The fall brought death into the world. The fall brought entropy into the world, that is decay. The fall brought genetic breakdown into the world. You know, there's always this constant talk, debate, and some people see it as a conflict, between religion or theology and science. And I just, it's funny because the smarter we get, I feel like the more we learn about science, the more it just reaffirms my understanding of what the Bible teaches that really happened. Like, the more we understand genetics and how they work, the more it lines up, it explains the fall and everything and the things that are going on. You know, genetic code cannot be, we can't gain genetic code. We are losing genetics. Our collective DNA is breaking down. Do you know that? Because originally, when you had Adam and Eve, you had perfect genetic codes, right? God created them, and it was good. And the fall happens, and now we are losing genetic information, and our codes are literally, our DNA is literally breaking down. It's part of the reason why the further we've gotten history, it's going to sound weird, but... And this is, I should preface this, this is kind of one of my own pet theories. It's one of the reasons why, as history progressed, it became more and more important that, marital relationships were not already reestablished in the family line, shall we say? When you look at early New Testament, there was, Adam and Eve, they had kids. Who did their kids marry? Their kids married their other kids, because that's all that was there, right? And we see that, and we go, that's gross, that's weird, yes, and we think of, and it is for us now, but if you think about it, they were dealing with such pure genetics that it wasn't a problem biologically. It's the reason why now it is why, if two people who are related to each other have a child, the child tends to have a lot of issues. It's because you have a flawed genetic code with defects in it. And if you have a child with somebody with very, very similar defects, those tend to line up and you have much higher probability that those defects come forward. So you need to add a new supply, a different supply, a varied supply of DNA to kind of bolster and make the code a little stronger. So the genetic breakdown is a result of the fall. The corrupted nature of man. Just our the way we deal with each other in general, the way we see the world, is a result of the fall. And all of these things bring suffering with them. But that's not the only source. That's one of it. It's not just the fall. It's also our sin and our choices. And those are two somewhat different things, but they're both at fault. And when I say our, I mean our collective humanity. The reality is, like it or not, my sin affects you. Your sin affects me, right? We as a people, our leaders, what they decide, how they act, who they choose to if they choose to go to war, that is our collectively, our humanities making decisions that impacts each other. And so our sin create suffering. Also, our choices create suffering. Sometimes we create suffering not because we are morally sinful. Sometimes we create suffering because we are incompetent. Sometimes we just make bad choices, right? As an unintended, especially in leadership, the higher up you go, when people have, they're making decisions for hundreds and thousands and millions of people, they just, it's hard. Like even with your best effort, you make a decision, and the decision has consequences that you didn't foresee or intend. It causes suffering. Because God gave man a level of dominion in the earth. And he never took that back. Even after the fall, we are still granted a role of dominion in this earth. And so what we do has repercussions. It has consequences. So our sin, our choices. And then not only that, the third layer is my sin and my choices, right? There are things that the consequences of my own sin create suffering in my life. My carnal perspective causes me to suffer. In that, much of our suffering is suffering because of our perspective. I call it relative suffering. Right? You're suffering over something that somebody else would be rejoicing over because you're greedy or because you don't have a right perspective on this thing because your car is 5 years old and you wish you had a new car and you obsess or you think about that enough to the point where it's literally causing you anxiety and you're frustrated and it's causing you some level of suffering. Well, the suffering is only there because your perspective is messed up, not because you're actually suffering. Does that make sense? So our carnal perspective causes us to suffer. And then again, our actions, just our unintended actions. 3 or 4 years ago, you guys know, many of you know if you've been around, I fell off a ledge in the back. 10-foot ledge, messed up my back and my neck. Was in pain for 2 years, had to have surgery on it. Thank God it's doing a lot better. That was suffering I brought on myself because I lost my balance, because I wasn't smart enough to do it in a safe way. It was my choice that led to my suffering. It wasn't an immoral thing. I just made a dumb move and bring suffering. So all these things, all these different layers are what cause the suffering that we see in our lives, we see in our others' lives. And then there's one other area I do want to touch on that we talk about a lot and is somewhat related to this idea of suffering. And it's going to come up in the story. I promise we're going to get back to it here in a minute. Is God's judgment, right? We talk about, and in the story, as we saw, it's kind of, the disciples kind of assume that this suffering this man was having was a result of judgment because of his sin, right? That God had inflicted him with this blindness because of something he did or his parents had done. And I would like to pose to you today that God's judgment is not actually ever a source of suffering. In that, any more than a surgeon is causing you pain when he does surgery, or any more than a judge sentencing someone to jail is causing them suffering. Or any more than blaming God for suffering it's a lot like blaming the sun for shadows. The sun doesn't, you can't have shadows without the sun, but the sun doesn't cause shadows, right? The sun does what the sun does. It emits light. And it's something other than the sun that causes a shadow. It's a rock causes a shadow because it blocks, right? We know how, I don't have to explain to you how shadows work, right? God's judgment is never the cause of suffering. There is always a cause outside of it. But these are big picture questions and answers more often than not, they are helpful, I think. And they're worth pondering. But the reality is, the truth is, more often than not, they fall short of helping us when we scale it down to our actual lives. It's one thing to have an understanding or have a theory or have a set of beliefs about why there is suffering in the world. But it's another thing to try and answer, why am I experiencing this suffering? Why is my son dealing with that painful thing? It's a different ballgame. It's very difficult to find an answer. We have these big, you know, highfalutin understandings and perspectives, but how that works when in this situation, how do I apply which of these goes to this situation? It can get confusing. It can get difficult. It can get, in some situations, it can just be impossible to really know the why. It's very difficult to find an answer. And yet for some reason, we feel compelled to. We can even feel paralyzed, like we have to find this answer before we can move forward with anything. And we become fixed on finding out what is the cause of the suffering? Why is the suffering here? Whose fault is it? Right? That's really where we end up landing. Who do I have to blame for this thing? If suffering is the crime, we need to know who the villain is. Who did it? And we do this because, well, it's just a default on how we try and cope, how we try and deal with, how we figure out how do we move forward in light of this suffering. And some of it is we just don't want to, we have to make sure that we are not the answer to that question, right? That's a big part of what we're doing is we need to know who the villain is because we really want to make sure that it's not us. It's not our fault. And the truth is that understanding the why or who's to blame, even when we get the answer, or we think we have the answer, the problem is it does very little to help deal with the situation. It's just an answer. And if we jump back into our text, we'll see how Jesus deals with this question. Because, thank God, our Jesus doesn't just answer questions. He deals with situations. And we're going to see that. As usual, he cuts through the question to the answer to the better question the disciples didn't even know to ask. Famous preacher and theologian Charles Spurgeon explains Jesus' response this way. He says, Jesus will soon show a different way. He won't dwell on theological puzzle or on actually helping the man. It is ours not to speculate, but to perform acts of mercy and love according to the tenor of the gospel. Let us be less inquisitive and more practical, less for cracking doctrinal nuts and more for bringing forth the bread of life to the starving multitudes. The story continues in verse 3. He says, it was not because of, this is Jesus' answer, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sin, Jesus answered. This was happening so that the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned by us, by the one who sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, here's this thread that's been going through the last couple chapters. While I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Then he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and spread the mud over the man's eyes. And he told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. However you say that. Siloam means scent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. The man washed and came back seeing. He healed the man with some mud. Jesus doesn't answer the question. He actually deals with the man's suffering. And he does so in four ways, and so we're gonna look at those today. The first way is he answers the specific question, right? We've seen in the beginning. They ask a question, and he does give them an answer. We don't always get an answer to this question. You know, one of the difficult things about handling Scripture, and especially the stuff where it's stories with Jesus and accounts with Jesus, is we have to hold in tension this understanding and looking at what happened and what is true that happened there, and what are the universal truths that we can just take and apply to every situation. It's important that we ask those questions and things, because not everything is both. And here we have some examples of that. Jesus gives this man, gives them the answer. He answers their question, the disciples' question. We don't always get the answer, right? In your life, I'm sure you have found that true. You don't always get an answer to the question. But here he does. And the answer is neither. He says that Jesus tells them it wasn't because anyone sinned that this blindness happened. Now, that was true about the situation. Jesus was not making a doctrinal statement. He wasn't saying that sin doesn't have consequences. He wasn't saying that our sin can't result in suffering. We can't make that extrapolation. He was saying in this case, sin wasn't the reason for this suffering. So Jesus answers the question. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes a step further. He's going to go a couple steps further, actually a bunch of steps further. But the next step, he doesn't just answer the question. He then brings purpose to the suffering. He says that the power of God should be seen in him. He's about to turn this guy's trial into a testimony, is what's going on here. And it's important that we understand this phrase. The way it's rendered in English is kind of not. Some things don't translate well into English from the original, just because the way they understand things and express things in Greek just doesn't line up with English a lot. And it's important we understand when he makes the statement that the power of God could be seen in him. He is not saying that God made this man blind so he could heal him. What he's saying is, maybe the better way to do it is, you could look at it like this. Jesus answers the question. So they said, who sinned? And Jesus said, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sin. That's the answer to the question. Then it goes on. Jesus answered, and so now he's going to, like Jesus does most of the time when answering a question, he'll to some degree he'll address what the question was, but then he goes on or redirects, right? He shows you then a deeper truth, or the truth you want to get to that you don't know you're trying to get to. He answers that, or he redirects to say, okay, you're worried about this. This is the problem you're trying to fix. That's the wrong question to get to this answer. We got to talk about this thing. That's kind of what he's doing here. He answers, says nobody sins, and then he shifts and says, but some translations put a but in there, which I think is a little more helpful. He says, where is it? But that the power of God could be seen in him. It's not saying God caused the suffering. He's saying, but I'm going to deal with this by adding purpose to it. By adding the opportunity. In our suffering, we should always be, look, there is always an opportunity to bring God glory. And that doesn't always fix the situation. But bringing purpose, bringing worship to a situation, if you are a follower of Jesus, and that's really your heart's call and your life's, you've committed your life to that and surrendered your life to that, in a lot of situations, man, that can make the world of difference. That this isn't just for nothing. That God is getting glory in this, that he is finding the way I'm handling, he's pleased with the way I'm handling it, even though this thing stinks and it hurts. But I can deal with it, and I can respond to it in such a way that pleases his heart and reflects his nature in this world, which was what I've committed my life to do. He brings purpose to the suffering. But he doesn't just bring purpose in this situation. He brings his power to the suffering as well. He heals the man. How amazing. And why that way? Right? This is kind of a weird thing. He spits on the ground and makes mud and puts it on him and sends him to the place and gets washed. And there's lots of theories, again, on why he did it this way. And some of them have some interesting and maybe even some accurate kind of ties or messages that are embedded in those actions. But we don't know for sure, and we don't have time to go into all those. I will say, I think in general, there was a reason that Jesus almost never healed the same way twice. And I think that's just simply because he knows us. And if he had had more of a systematic, ritualized way that if he had done his healings all the same way, he knows us, we would over ritualize it, right? we would be all in, all focused on the way he did it, and we would start putting our trust in the system rather than the source. Right? So I think overall, Jesus does his healings, his miracles, his actions. He does it in a variety of different ways. I think the main reason, the core reason, personally, is just because he knows us and he wants to convey the message that it's not about the way. He is the way. He didn't need to put mud on the guy's face. That wasn't an actual part of the healing, in that it was like necessary for the power to for it to happen, right? I think we all can agree on that. Anyway, he brings, however he does it, he brings power to the situation. So Jesus, he answers the question, but he also, we see in this story, that Jesus wants to bring purpose to suffering, and he wants to bring power to suffering. And there's a fourth thing that Jesus wants to bring in suffering, but we don't see that till later in the story. So we're just going to put a pin in those three, and we're going to come back. But we can't skip the rest of the text. So we're just going to keep going with the text, and then we'll come back to this number four. Sorry, that's confusing, but blame John. He wrote it that way. Verse 8, he says, "His neighbors and others who knew him they asked each other, 'Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?' And some said he was, and others said, 'No, he just looks like him.'" Which I think is funny. But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I'm the same one." And that sounds weird, but think about it. Let me put it to you this way. You guys drive around the city, you drive around the same routes, right? There is, at same times of day, many of you, if not most of us, maybe all of us, there is probably a homeless person that you see regularly. Right? Being serious. If you saw that person in the mall, not on that street corner, maybe dressed in a little nicer clothes, would you recognize them? Probably not. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying. I'm just trying to explain the story here, guys. He had been sitting there. They'd walked by him a million times, but he gets his eyesight back, and he looks different. They see him in such a different context. They're not even sure it's the same guy. But he says, "Yes, I am the same guy." And they asked, "Who healed you? What happened?" And so he told them, "The man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes, and he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went and I washed, and now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he replied. And then they took the man who had been blind to see the Pharisees. And those good old Pharisees, we're back here, right? We're now back into lawyer mode and arguments and all these things. So verse 14, Because it was the Sabbath, because Jesus loves healing on the Sabbath. I wonder if he healed more on the Sabbath than on other days, or if it just, we have more stories of him healing on the Sabbath because it was the days that he had to fight with the Pharisees about it. I don't know. We won't know. But something to think about. Because it was a Sabbath, and Jesus had made the mud and healed him. So, you know, heaven forbid we do that. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he put mud on my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. Others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, what's your opinion about this man who healed you? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. So the man received the healing, but doesn't know who healed him. Because he's wrong. Right? Jesus isn't a prophet, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. This guy has way off, but Jesus still heals him. There's something to ponder there. Like, our theology doesn't have to be spot on to have an encounter with Jesus. He's bigger than that. They asked, they must be a prophet. So the Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man and that he had been blind. They're saying, oh, he's faking. So they called his parents, and they asked him, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he see? And his parents replied, great political answer, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him, he's old enough to speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. And that's why they said, he is old enough, ask him. So there was already some sort of ruling or memo that went out that if you're going to say Jesus is the Messiah, we're putting you out of the synagogue. And that's a big deal. That was the center of community. If you were not welcome at the synagogue, you were going to have a hard time every other day of the week as well, because that means you your business. You know, everybody. You're basically being, to some degree, excommunicated, right? Your people aren't going to trust you. They're not going to want to do business with you because you're a heretic or whatever. So I get it. I get their fear. It was a real life dilemma the Pharisees had put them in. And so they do this, you know, this little lawyer thing to try and thread the needle of, they're going to tell the truth, but see if they can get themselves off the hook. They kind of threw their son under the bus, which is unfortunate. But so they asked him, and he said, where are we at? He's old enough to ask him. So verse 24, he says, for the second time, they called in the man who had been accused, who had been blind, and they told him, God should get the glory for this, because we know this man Jesus is a sinner. Not sure what that has to do with it, but that's their argument. Verse 25, I don't know whether he is a sinner or not, the man replied, but I know this, I was blind, and now I can see. But what did he do, they asked, how did he heal you? And at this point, the man's like, he's just over it. Look! The man exclaimed, I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I love that line. And then they cursed him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Just a fancy way of saying, like, we're the real followers of God. You're following that weirdo guy. He says, we know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. And this blind man, this uneducated man, this beggar man, replies in a way that's just phenomenal. He says, "Why, that's very strange." The man replied, "He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. ever since the world began. No one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. So this guy is uneducated guy, this guy who's, you know, had his eyesight for a total of 10 minutes out of his frustration telling the story multiple times, totally shuts down this entire group of the most learned lawyers in the entire area, right? It's amazing. And so their brilliant, well thought out response is, you were born a total sinner, they answered. You're trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. So not the most well thought out of responses. They basically just stuck their tongue out at him and kicked him out. I read that whole story because there's two things I think that that are important takeaways out of this. This part of the story. And the first one is this. As my dad says and has said my whole life, sin makes you stupid. These guys are so blinded that they can't see the obvious gaping holes in their own logic. To the point that the whole group of them gets schooled by one uneducated guy. They can't see it. They're blinded by their agenda, blinded by their sin, blinded by their arrogance, blinded by their fear, but whatever. Whatever was in their way was in their way. And the same thing happens to us. Our sin creates blind spots in our thinking. It creates blind spots in our feeling. It's not just... sin doesn't just affect one little obvious place where it's at. It invades our thoughts. It invades our emotions. It invades all of us and affects us in ways that we're not even aware of and makes us blind. And the second takeaway I take from this is that you can't go wrong sticking to your own testimony. It's your story. God has given it to you and it's powerful. It trumps rhetoric every time. You don't have to be a theologian with half the Bible memorized to impart the gospel and share Jesus with other people. You just have to have your story and know that it's real and be willing to share it. But that's not quite the end of our story. Remember, I said there were four ways that Jesus was dealing with it. And real quickly, in our last couple minutes, I want to give you that before we go. In verse 35, so they kick him out. The guy gets kicked out of the synagogue. And that's where we pick the story up. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's a phrase that just means the Messiah. And the man answered, "Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him." "You have seen him," Jesus said, "and he is speaking to you." "Yes, Lord, I believe," said the man, and he worshiped Jesus. Then Jesus told him, "I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think that they see that they are blind." We saw earlier, Jesus answers the question we saw earlier that he brings purpose to our suffering. We saw that he wants to bring power to our suffering. And number four is Jesus brings himself as the ultimate answer to our suffering. See, the man's blindness was significant, but it was only temporary. Just like all of our physical suffering in this world. It's just a blink. What his real problem was, what all of our real problem is our eternal suffering that we are heading for outside of Jesus doing something about it. And so Jesus circles back to him. He doesn't just deal with his short-term suffering. He comes back around and he gives him the ultimate answer to suffering, himself. He doesn't just heal him, he saves him. He doesn't just bring purpose to his life or power, he also brings his presence. He brings his life into this man's life so that he has not just, he hasn't just saved him from the suffering of being blind, but he saves him from eternal suffering. in what you're going through right now in your own life, this is a good list of things that we can ask for. This is a good list of things that Jesus has a heart to give us. Now, I kind of wrestled with this a little bit this week because the truth is, I can't stand up here and promise you that Jesus is going to give you every one of those things to every one of your sufferings. I can't do it. Because he doesn't promise that. That everything, every suffering that we experience this side of heaven, that he's going to just fix it and give us all the answers we need to understand it and tie it up with a nice, neat little purpose bow, you know? Like, he doesn't promise that for every situation. What he does promise, though, is that his presence. And that if we pursue these other things, he will give us what we need. He will give us the purpose you need to overcome the circumstance you find yourself in. He'll give you the power you need to stay connected to him and to overcome and live a full life. He'll give you, of course, he does guarantee he will be with us. And if we put our trust in him, that his life in us will ultimately end all of the suffering for eternity. Amen. Amen. I'm going to pray for you before we go. It's time. And I want to if there's we all have things going on in our lives, and you may be dealing with something that you're suffering right now. I would encourage you this week to ask the Lord for these things. These are things that are on his heart to give us answers to the questions that we have. To ask him the questions, even the irreverent ones, the ones that you know the question, the question feels like one of those questions you shouldn't really ask, you know, like the ones my kids ask because they're young, you know, those innocently awkward questions. They don't have any boundaries. Like when we get older, we start thinking things through, and we have questions, but we don't want to ask them because we think asking there's no honest question that offends God. Doesn't matter what it is. So ask your questions. Ask for purpose. Say, God, this thing, it's killing me. I need to know. I need, would you bring purpose to this? Would you show me how you can get glory in this situation? Will you show me how I can make something of this situation that means something? That this pain isn't just in vain. We can ask for God's powers, that God would change situations. We serve a wonder-working God. We serve a God that is the God of the supernatural. He can change things. He can suspend the natural order of creation to make things change. He heals. He still heals people. He still does miracles. And we can ask for that. And we can certainly ask for his presence and his comfort. And he is always generous to give that. And then the one final note I want to challenge us on is, we talked about at the beginning, just why there's suffering in the world, and talked a little bit about judgment. And the reason why that's I was important to talk about is it's really important that we understand where things come from, because if we don't, it's real easy for us to blame God for things that aren't his fault. And when we do, it creates, just like with your own, you know, earthly relationships, when you blame somebody for something, some suffering that you are going through, if you blame somebody for it, it's going to be really hard for you to have a good relationship with that person. It's going to create a disconnect from that person. And so I would just encourage, you know, there may be some of us here that need to let go of, need to repent for some things that we've been blaming God for. some suffering that we've gone through, that we've held against him. And as I was praying about it, I have no other like direction other than this, but I really felt like the word baby popped into my head. I make no interpretation of that, but I do feel like the Lord kind of popped that word in my head, if that's meaningful to anyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are a God that is not ignorant or you care about our suffering. God, that you are a present God, that you have a heart to comfort and to bring goodness into our lives. Lord, we take this moment and we ask that in those areas where we are experiencing suffering, would you invade those moments? God, we ask for your supernatural, for your power to come and change situations. Lord, where the enemy has come in and destroyed something, would you build it back? God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see the purpose behind the suffering, the purpose that you can bring to those hard situations. And God, we ask for answers. We ask for wisdom to understand in those hard situations, to see from your perspective what's really going on. And God, we give all of this into your hand and say, regardless of whether we get our answer or our solution or our fix, God, we commit to serve you anyway because we know that you are good and you are with us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Happy Sunday.